And so today we take up verses 21 to 28 of Mark chapter 1. And as you heard, as we read, Jesus goes to the synagogue at Capernaum with these new disciples that he's called, and he teaches there and also encounters a man possessed by demons. The title of the message today, The So-Called Experts. Let me say also at the outset of this that I have, in preparation for this message in particular, been greatly helped by Dr. R.C. Sproul's sermons and lectures on the gospel according to Mark. I acknowledge my indebtedness to him, and several places I will quote him directly in this sermon. Let me begin by saying that teachers have been around since the beginning of human society. Adam and Eve taught their children. Now, we can debate how successful they may have been at that, but surely they must have taught Cain and Abel some of the basics about living, perhaps how to plant, how to harvest, how to provide shelter and seek protection. And so a teacher, whether by their own training or by experience or by both, they must have some degree of knowledge and ability in order to teach others. As I said in our text today, we read that they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, verse 21. At the risk of sounding like a broken record, let me say again, as I'll go ahead and tell you, that I'll say more than once, because I think the reference is very relevant. When I traveled to the Holy Land almost 10 years ago, of all the many places that our clergy pilgrimage group visited, Capernaum was to me the most special. It was among my favorites. Now, in the days of Jesus, it was one of the many towns and villages that was found all around the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, which, if you remember, is a large inland lake. Now, what is left of the town of Capernaum sits on the northwest side of that lake. It is, as I said, a pilgrimage site with a gift shop and the ruins of the ancient synagogue and an ancient church that were there. The church is built atop what is claimed to be, and I think probably for good reason, the home of Peter the Apostle. In earlier times, the city of Capernaum was probably a very expensive place to live. The fishing industry was a big thing in Capernaum, as it was in many of those villages. So we know there was a community of merchants, artisans, and maybe some early form of banking or bankers. There was also a Roman colony in that area as well. Now, when I visited there, our Arab Christian tour guide told us that Jesus moved away from his childhood home in Nazareth, and he made his home at Capernaum for a short time. And of course, Scripture bears that out as well. Now, the synagogue ruins that are there today date back to the time even before Christ. I should correct myself. There was a synagogue there dating back to the time of before Christ. The ruins that are there today, I think, were a rebuilt version of the same synagogue. And let's be reminded, therefore, what a synagogue is. It is a place where the scriptures are taught and read. According to Jewish law, there must be, I think, a minimum of 10 men to form an assembly. You know, we have similar rules in our connection. In order to form a congregation, you have to have a session of at least this number of people, and, you know, that kind of thing. Now, in the synagogues of those days, and perhaps, I don't know, still today, various teachers and visiting rabbis would come to the assembly hall, and they would read and comment upon the scriptures. And so it was as a visiting teacher that Jesus goes into the Capernaum synagogue. Now, I think that this account is given to us to give us some sense of the nature and the quality of the ministry of Jesus in this early day. And especially when it's compared, as it is here, to the so-called experts. And in these verses, Mark 1, 21 to 28, we can see that there are three things that we are meant to understand as characterizing his ministry in this place. That is, his teaching and his healing and casting out of demons. And the first thing that we're given here is his teaching. And even more, the remarkable reaction that it produces. Listen again to verse 22. And they, were astounded. They were amazed. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Someone once rather sarcastically defined a lecture as the process wherein the information in the professor's notes is transferred to the student's laptop or notebook without going through the minds of either one. Now, that is often the case, you know, with teaching that is merely commentary, that is merely rote. Many teachers are mere technicians of information. They simply know how to rearrange facts and regurgitate opinions. You know, think of it this way. Someone could offer you a class on how to prepare a three-course meal, how to cook a three-course meal. And, you know, they could show you all the intricacies. They could teach you all the basics of it. But I think you would agree with me that if that so-called teacher had never, ever once themselves cooked and prepared that same three-course meal that they're teaching you about, then the nature and the quality of their teaching would be very different from someone who had. You say, well, how could somebody do it? It's easy this day and time. You know, you can get enough cookbooks and enough videos and that sort of thing to where you could, you know, respond with that information. You could convey that information to somebody else and, quote, teach them, even though you'd never done it yourself. But the quality of that teaching would be very different. This is what is happening in this synagogue. The people reacted to Jesus' teaching with sheer amazement. Frankly, I'm not sure that any of our English words do the full justice to the term in Greek here, ekplazo in the Greek. That's the root term, ekplazo. I say that because the idea contained in that word is not simply that they were surprised. You know, we could think of it this way. Let's say that I'm going to be out of town next week and we hire someone to come in and do the pulpit supply to conduct the service and preach the sermon in my absence. And let's say it's not anybody that's ever been here before. You don't know anything about this guy until he shows up. He's rather shabbily dressed. He doesn't look very inspiring. He looks like he might not really know much of anything. There was just something about him that didn't convey any kind of assurance that you would hear anything like a decent sermon from this chap. But he gets up in the pulpit and he starts preaching and he's doing a pretty good job at it. And so you start looking at each other and you say, well, hey, that's not bad at all, is it? Look, that's not what's happening here with Jesus. That's not the level of surprise here. There was an element of awe, of even terror, if I can use that term. They had never heard anyone talk like this. He exhibited an authority on a level that was disturbing. It was unsettling. Now, the scribes who were in this place, these were the learned expositors of the Old Testament of that day. They were the PhD seminary professors of the day. And when Jesus spoke, he did so with a sense of authority that was far beyond anything these people had experienced with the so-called experts. You see, the scribes, they would stand up and they would cite other scholars and other rabbinic traditions. That, by the way, is where we get, where the Jews get the Talmud. The Talmud is that massive commentary and traditional teachings about various passages in the Older Testament. It comprises, I don't know, 20, 30 volumes in Hebrew. And the Talmud actually has equal or greater authority among the Jews, both then and today, but especially today, than Holy Scripture itself. You know, if you ever find yourself in the midst of a theological discussion, whether you're participating or you're just an innocent bystander, so to speak, and you've got a couple of guys who are really well up on their theology, maybe they've been to seminary, maybe they've got a Bible college degree or whatever, you'll hear them, they'll quote Calvin and they'll quote Augustine and they may quote Van Til and Gordon Clark and Greg Bunsen. But you see, Jesus didn't do any of that. He didn't need any footnotes or citations. No use for other people's works. Now, most of the translations of this, it said that he spoke with, in the Greek, exousia. And that's translated authority. And like a lot of Greek words, it's a compound word, the first part being the term ex, meaning out of or away from, but the second part, ousia, is a present participle verb for the term to be. So its literal translation is being. And you should understand, however academic this may sound to you, it is profoundly important. This word, exousia, is extremely important in the history of our Christian faith. You know, after we hear the message today, the sermon, we will all stand, and in today's service at least, we will confess our faith using the ancient Nicene Creed. You know, that creed was first put together in the year AD 325, the 4th century. That's a long time ago. It is still being used, and it is still important. It is so because at the time that this was hammered out, the church was going through a great crisis with its understanding and apprehension of the actual person of Christ. In other words, people were teaching all sorts of things that Jesus was either just a divine being in a human body, but he wasn't really fully human, or that he was just a human body, a human man who was possessed by this divine spirit that left him on the day he was crucified. There were all kinds of theories floating around. And so the church came together to hammer out once and forever the truth of what Scripture teaches. And that controversy culminated at the Council of Nicaea, which declared that Christ was, in the Greek, homoousios. You can hear the word homo, meaning the same, and that word we're just talking about, ousia, or ousios in this case, meaning of the same being, the same essence, the same substance as God the Father. So this word, ousia, is loaded with deep implications in the history of Christian thought. As I maybe you just heard, it can be translated substance. The teachings of Jesus were of great substance. There's nothing superficial in his teaching. And to quote Dr. Sproul here directly, he said, "This was the utterance, this teaching of Jesus, the utterance of the one who was at the same of the same essence of the Father. So Jesus' authority was rooted and grounded in God himself." That is what terrified these people. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 46, we read there of the reaction of the temple guards to the speaking and teaching of Jesus. Now, in case you need to know, temple guards were not men known for their scholarship. But even they are quoted as saying in John 7, 46, "Never have we heard anyone speak like this man." And so it bears asking, is that our reaction when we hear the word of God read? When we read or hear the words of Holy Scripture? We are not listening to the mere words of preachers or theologians. We are hearing the very words that were breathed out by God himself. So then that's the first thing we are meant to see here in terms of the ministry of Jesus, the teaching ministry. But there's also the healing ministry and the casting out of demons. Look again at verses 23 to 24. "Now there was a man in their synagogue." So this guy's not outside somewhere. He's in their synagogue. "With an unclean spirit. And he cried out," notice this, "saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, I certainly realize that it's not been popular in our Reformed churches to think a lot about demons and the reality of the demonic. But we see here that Jesus certainly took the activity of demons and the demonic quite seriously. And perhaps because many of us have not taken it that seriously, maybe that has led to this overemphasis and fascination in our culture with all things demonic and evil. Because of the central importance of Christ being on the earth at that point in history where he was, what we see converging there, it is a massive amount of demonic activity. Satan himself, through his demonic minions, oppressing people everywhere. And you know, Jesus announced the significance of this dramatic rise in demonic activity. If you look up at Matthew 12, 28, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Hold your place there in Mark and turn back to Matthew. Locate verse 28. Let's read it first in the New King James. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, what he means there is, because I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Another translation, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. You see, what is amazing is that although these leaders of the Jews there in that synagogue and many other places did not recognize the divine Son of God walking among them, interestingly, the demons certainly did. So here's this demon-possessed man in the synagogue, and notice when Jesus focuses on him, the man began to cry out. But notice, like I pointed it out when I was reading, and he says, let us alone. What have we to do with you? Have you come to destroy us? And then there's the singular, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, you know, we've heard this, we've read this many, many times over and over throughout the years. But have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that the man says, us and not me? He's one man, but he says, us and we and not me. It's a rather strange question that's asked. What do you have to do with us, or by implication, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? It's strange, I think, because the answer was so self-evident. Well, absolutely nothing. The demons have nothing to do with Jesus, and he with them. They're nothing in common. Now, maybe we can think of this in a theological sense, that the plural us is used because, in one sense, the demon or demons speaking through that man represent all the powers of hell. But let's also realize that there may be a more practical meaning behind it. This demon-possessed man that Jesus encounters in the synagogue, maybe he was possessed perhaps by a number of demons, the demons of hate or guilt or rejection or passion or lust or the demons of revenge. You know, people who struggle with those kind of inner demons often seek the help of counselors. You know, counseling and psychology have a certain kind of power to help people, but it's not the power of Jesus. Other teachings have authority, but not the authority of Jesus' teachings. I was reading recently about a woman who was speaking to her pastor. Now, this was one of these sort of nominal Christian ladies from a nominal Christian home with a nominal Christian family and going probably to some mainline nominally Christian church. And her son had gone off to college, and he'd gotten involved in a very conservative, traditional campus ministry. RUF, I don't know, InterVarsity, whatever. She was very concerned, because she saying to the pastor, I don't want him to come home and be some kind of religious fanatic. Well, the pastor said, you know, don't worry about it. She ran into the pastor sometime later and said she could not believe the change that had come over her son. She said, whereas he had once been, to use her words, a spoiled rich kid obsessed with his own selfish concerns, she said, now he has become generous and thoughtful and outgoing and determined to help other people. What had happened to this kid? What had happened is that he had fallen under the power of the teachings of the Christ. The demons of selfishness and contempt and greed had been cast out of him by the authority of Christ. Now notice something else here in verse 24. The demon speaking to the man, it switches to the singular. Maybe it's the man speaking. I don't think so. It's the demon speaking in the singular. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You know, this is one of those examples of things that take place on the pages of Scripture that completely blow by us at light speed because we're not thinking biblically, we're not thinking culturally about the significance of these kind of things. You see, in the ancient world, to reveal your name to an enemy, or to possess the name of an enemy or anyone else, that was an act of power or an act of surrender, depending on how the name was gotten. And we have a remarkable example of this very thing in the Old Testament in Genesis 32, where we have that story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord at Peniel. And as the conclusion of the wrestling match, the angel asks Jacob his name, and Jacob tells him. And it's at that point that Jacob is renamed Israel, Israel. But you see, the angel demanding the name of Jacob is an act of demanding his surrender, his submission. And the submission produced a new name, Israel. But What is significant is what happened next, because Jacob then asked the angel for his name, and just listen to the response. Chapter 32, verse 29, Genesis, New King James Version. Jacob says, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he, the angel, says, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And then he blessed them there. So when Jacob asked the angel for his name, he was, in a sense, asking the angel to submit to him. But you notice, he didn't get the name, did he? See, I think that is why the demon here is calling out who Jesus is. He's trying to reveal the name of Jesus. I don't mean his given name, but his heavenly name, the Holy One of God. It was a desperate attempt by the demon to get rid of him. He vocalizes the identity of the Messiah. And he does that thinking that if he can name him properly, he can defeat him. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that this demon was horrified. He was terrified in the presence of the Holy Son of God. And we're going to see as we continue, and trust me, we will get out of chapter 1, but as we continue through this remarkable gospel according to Mark, this is going to be a theme that runs right through, where people encounter the holiness of God in Christ. At least one of the many reactions is fear and dread. That is why the demon screamed when the Holy One of God came into his presence. And notice again verse 25. I'm reading from the Common English Bible. The stern reaction of Jesus. In this translation, Jesus says emphatically, "Silence!" Speaking harshly, it says to the demon, "Come out of him." Another translation, very paraphrased, "Shut up! I do not want to hear any more from you. Come out of him." And the result, according to Mark, was that when the unclean spirit had convulsed the man, you know, he began having something like a seizure. He cried out with a loud voice and came out of him, verse 26. And when Jesus commanded, the demon obeyed. Now, verse 27, notice it says, "Then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority,'" there's that word again, exousia, "'he commands even the unclean spirits,'" they obey him. So in other words, this is not just some sideshow trick. This is not the work of some two-bit faith healer that we have seen in our culture for many decades. Jesus just spoke and the demon obeyed because he knew Christ had authority even over him. And as you see in verse 28, that did not go unnoticed. In the closing verse, right away, the news about him spread throughout the entire region of Galilee. And immediately his fame spread. Now, stop there a moment. I want you to look up at verse 22. Look up at chapter 1, 22. Look at it again. "He taught them as one who had authority." Now, drop down again to verse 27. "The people were astonished. It is with authority that he teaches." He's got authority behind his teaching. I think in closing, that's the point Mark wants us to get. That when Christ speaks, he speaks with authority. When he commands demons to leave people, they listen because he commands with authority. And even at this early stage, Mark wants us to get that this story is not a story with a whole cast of characters. And, you know, one among them is this man, Jesus of Nazareth. No, he is not one of the characters, but rather he is the main character. He is to be our focus. We are to keep our eyes upon him. Now, for the people who were there that day, twice they recognized that he was not like any of their religious teachers. He taught with authority and cast out demons with authority. This guy was different. And the truth is that Christ today is still different. He still has authority. And that is the good news for us, because it reminds us that we don't have to go looking all over the place to find the truth. We need only look to him and his law word. And we don't have to live with our demons, because we can allow him by his spirit to cast them out with absolute authority. Let us pray.